See everybody here this nice, brisk, chilly winter morning. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to begin by reading Proverbs chapter 6, verses 12 to 19. So please bow silent with me as I ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, it's wonderful that you are in charge of all things, even the seasons, and that we can enjoy this morning of cool air and know that you order such things, that you bring the harvests and the rains and the warmth and the cool air, and that you just provide everything that we need. And this morning, as we look into your word, Father, we look to you, that you would be our guide and our teacher by your Spirit, and that you would encourage and teach and train and reprove and correct and all of that, and all the things that your word does so perfectly. Help us to yield to it, Lord, and to know you more and to love you in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife amongst the brothers. And so in a series of lectures to his son, Solomon continues to warn about the character and outcome of foolish and wicked men and women, so that his son won't become one of them or imitate their behaviors, and so that he can avoid such people. The first two men that we looked at, or two examples we looked at last time, was the careless surety and the comfort-loving sluggard. The careless surety brings harm upon himself by foolishly making rash promises, ultimately putting himself in a financial trap. And the sluggard harms himself in a different way, not by reckless action, but by reckless inaction. He prefers a little sleep and a little slumber to diligent labor, and the predictable outcome for his sin is poverty. And notice that both of these people work really hard at harming themselves, one through financial commitments and the other through sheer laziness. But now Solomon turns his attention to a third kind of man to avoid: a man whose driving goal is to harm others, specifically God's people. I've called him a scoundrel. Noah Webster's dictionary defines a scoundrel as a mean, worthless fellow, a rascal, a low, petty villain, a man without honor or virtue. We're going to see in our text this morning that that definition fits him to a T. We're going to look at the seven marks of this dangerous man in verses 12 through 14. Then we'll get a little more personal with him as we look at the seven sins he commits, which God says are an abomination to him, in verses 16 to 19. And then we're going to go back to verse 15 there in the middle and close with the one terrifying outcome that awaits him. And altogether, Solomon's warning to his sons is God's warning to us: beware of the contentious scoundrel, whose very presence brings strife and division and destruction. So let's begin again in verse 12. Who is this man? What marks such a person as a contentious scoundrel? Well, he begins with his description by calling him a worthless person, a wicked man. The word I want to point you to is this first description. Other translations render it as a troublemaker, or a scoundrel and villain, or simply a vile person. It is the Hebrew expression Adam Belial. Adam Belial. It means a man of Belial. Now, many of you may recognize that term. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verses 14 and 15, he says, Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And what Paul is doing here is laying out for us two opposing kingdoms, believers and unbelievers, righteousness, lawlessness, light, darkness, Christ, Belial. It literally means without worth, a term used to mean deep, moral, spiritual corruption. And at some point in history, this even became a pseudonym for Satan himself, the head of the devils. In the Old Testament, this word Belial, it's used 27 times to describe someone who is morally good for nothing, corrupted and twisted in his character. He's a scoundrel. So the first two men we saw were foolish, but this man is pure evil. The one commentator, Bruce Waltke, calls him a nefarious insurrectionist. And I think that's such a good description, a nefarious insurrectionist. So we're not talking about an immature or careless believer, someone who is sinning amongst God's people. This is a picture of pure wickedness, one who wages war on God and on his people, one whose goal, whether he fully realizes it or not, is to turn others away from God. There's no redeeming quality in this man. He's morally bankrupt, and more to the point, he is a wicked man, Solomon says. So the first mark of this kind of man is simply his overall character. He is a worthless, wicked man. We would say he's bad to the bone. And his evil character reveals itself through his actions. He is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, verse 12 says. This is our second mark. His mouth is bent, meaning his speech is crooked. With him, the truth is never straightforward. He tells half-truths, carefully crafted lies. He's a crafty wordsmith, using his speech to mislead and to manipulate the truth and manipulate others. Again, this isn't a slip of someone into sinful speech. No, it says he walks with a perverse mouth. This is the way he lives his life. This is the pattern of this man's life. Even his body language gives him away. Look at verse 13. Who winks with his eyes. Here we see the third, fourth, and fifth marks. He winks with his eyes. Now, this is somewhat lost on us today because winking for us generally is something playful. Sometimes it can even be romantic. But in Solomon's day, it was a sign of something nefarious, something devious. It was a way of signaling something very mischievous is going on. And it says he signals with his feet or scrapes with his feet. Now, there's some debate about this verb, signals or scrapes. At its core, it appears to mean to speak or to communicate. It could be that Solomon is being quite literal here, that he's saying, watch this man because he shuffles his feet, scraping them as he's speaking, as if maybe he's indicating an uneasiness within him that manifests itself in furtive, nervous movements. But more likely, he's probably simply being figurative, saying that this man doesn't just lie with his mouth. He communicates in code, even with his feet, whether by a shuffle or a tap or a scrape. He's signaling something other than what he's saying. And lastly, in verse 13, he points with his fingers. Now, this is not just innocent pointing. No, this pointing conveys the idea of teaching. You know how teachers tend to speak with their hands. That's what this man does, only what he is saying, what he is teaching, is meant to mislead or denigrate others. So from top to bottom, his eyes, his mouth, his hands, his feet, his whole body is involved in crafting his deceit. It's another way of saying, don't just listen to who a person tells you they are. Listen to what they show you they are. The contentious scoundrel speaks volumes about who he is with both verbal and nonverbal communication. Verse 14 says of him, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil. Here's our sixth mark. This is the source of his wickedness, a perverse heart. This makes me think of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where the Lord looked down on man before the flood, and what did he see? It says he saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That's this guy. Jesus tells us in Luke 6:45 and Matthew 12:34 that the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. And what fills the scoundrel's heart is perversity. This word, perversity, is found 8 more times in Proverbs. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, Solomon warns us that this kind of man or woman does not only speak perverse things, but they, quote, rejoice in the perversity of evil. This is the delight of their heart. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate, the Lord says. In Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. So again, the same picture. And you get the picture, right? This person speaks with a corrupted mouth, a perverted mouth. And more than that, he uses his whole body language. Subtle sighs and side comments, inside jokes, glances across the room, little gestures here and there that send messages to those that he's trying to influence. And it's all the fruit of what's inside of him, a twisted, perverted heart full of deceit that continually devises evil. And so you see, Solomon is not describing someone who just stumbles into sin. No, this is the kind of person always scheming, running things over in his mind, looking for whatever angle suits his cause or whatever leverage he can use against others. They're all just opportunities to advance his agenda. And this warning Solomon's giving us, it's not hypothetical. This man was very real in his day, as is he is very real today. They walk among us in this world. They work alongside us at our jobs and sit next to us or near us in school. And sometimes they even find their way into the church. And that shouldn't surprise us at all. Because the church people, well, we're kind and we're generous and we're trusting. And we naturally want to assume the best in others, don't we? And that is very good. But if we're unskilled in righteous judgment and discernment, we become easy targets for their Machiavellian ways, their deceptions, their cruel intentions. Jesus told his disciples to be innocent as doves, unstained by the wicked ways of this world, but what else? Shrewd as serpents. That's right. We need to be aware of the serpents and their ways so we can avoid and guard against them. And so how do we do that? Well, God is showing us right here. Right here. Listen to what they say and do and just look at the fruit of their lives. That's at the end of verse 14. Who spreads strife? That's the seventh mark of this man. Wherever he goes, conflict and discord goes. He's the kind of person who can't enter a situation without making it more tense, more divided, more unsettled. Such a scoundrel never announces, "Hello, I'm here to stir up division today." Instead, it's often couched in religious veneers and under the pretense of concern, just wanting what's best or seeking the truth or setting things right. But you know there's something wrong because it's never handled in a right way, as Scripture instructs us. Look, if there's something truly wrong, if there's an error in the church or something to that effect, Scripture never tells us to use back-channel conversations or the spreading of gossip, meetings with others who are not directly involved. Instead, it lays out a plan for dealing with such issues that is direct, peaceful, and humble. The scoundrel will not follow God's plan because he doesn't want any of those things. He doesn't want peace. He wants influence. Instead of going directly to those whom he disagrees with or is offended by, he goes around them, gathering sympathizers, shaping perceptions, building a court of opinion around himself. And that's how he spreads his strife amongst the church. And this is why Waltke's description of a nefarious insurrectionist fits him so well. This kind of person undermines the peace and the unity of Christ's church. He is a walking, talking harbinger of civil war. And that is exactly the kind of work that Satan loves. Accusations, deceit, division. It's all the very opposite of the unity and peace that Christ produces amongst his people. So that's who the contentious scoundrel is up close. Now let's consider God's opinion of him in verses 16 to 19. Here, under inspiration, Solomon lists seven sins common to this sort of man. Sins that God says he hates. Sins that he says are an abomination to him. This is God's opinion of such a man, and to say it's unfavorable is an understatement. Look at verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Now this little structure, this number of things plus one, it's often called a numerical ladder. It's a poetic Hebrew rhetorical device that's used in a way, it's used to as an intensifying statement. It's not always meant to be a strict list of items. Sometimes it simply is an idiom that means many, even all, stressing completeness. For example, in Job 5, Eliphaz says, "From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you." But then he goes on to list far more than seven things, because he's not stressing a specific list, but all of them as a whole. Other times, like the eight times we find it in Amos, chapters 1 and 2, it emphasizes the full measure of something. For three transgressions, even for four, he says over and over again. And when he goes on to, after that, he goes on to pronounce God's judgment upon those people. Amos uses this numerical ladder as a judicial way of saying that the guilt of these nations has accumulated to the fullness of a measure. And then there's times here, like in Proverbs 6, it builds towards a final rung on the ladder. Not because the others in this list are not serious, but because the last item summarizes or reaches a climax in the list. And we're going to see that as we unpack it. So the ladder always emphasizes the whole. And you have to understand that. It always emphasizes all of it, but depending on the context, it can emphasize comprehensive fullness or climactic fullness. And we do the same thing in our language. Paul did the same thing, ordering words to indicate a crescendo. He does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 in the chapter of love, when he says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these," he says, "is love." You see, there's that crescendo. So as we read these, Solomon he's leading us to the depths of this man's corruption, or to the height of his corruption, however you want to look at it. So let's read again verses 17 to 19. Here's the list: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife amongst the brothers. Now again, this list is not a list in order of wickedness, but they are all pushing towards the climax there on the verse 19, that seventh sin. So let's go quickly through each one of these. Haughty eyes in verse 17. It starts with pride. It starts with pride, looking down on others. This person exalts himself, assuming he or she knows better, and is better. Pride in the heart always shows up in how you view others. Then he says, a lying tongue. It's what we saw back in verse 12 and these marks of this man, a crooked mouth. This person lies, he deceives, he misrepresents the truth. And remember, our God is a God of truth. He cannot lie. So when he says he hates a lying tongue, it's because it's the very opposite of his own holy character. Then he says, hands that shed innocent blood. From pride to deception and now to murder. Violence, destroying someone's life, someone who has done nothing to deserve it. The contentious scoundrel is willing to destroy others to get what he wants. Verse 18, he says, a heart that devises wicked plans. Again, this looks back to verse 14. This man's sin is calculated and deliberate. His heart is like a workshop, constantly tinkering with ways to advance himself. And if other people get hurt, well, so be it. For this kind of person, wickedness is simply a means to an end. And then he says, feet that run rapidly to evil. This man's whole life is moving towards evil. He's not stumbled into this. He's racing towards it. He is quick to jump on whatever is impure. His life is progressing towards corruption and evil. And remember Proverbs 2:14, he delights in doing evil and rejoices in its perversity. And then in verse 19, he says, a false witness who utters lies. And so now we have two forms of deceit described here, two forms of lying. One is public and one is private. The lying tongue is the habitual distortion of the truth in everyday private conversations. We would say that this man is a pathological liar. He can't do anything but lie. Even in things that don't matter, he's going to lie. But a false witness, that's the public lie. That's the more formal lie, the one that crushes reputations and subverts justice. He's willing to lie publicly under oath, as it were, whatever it takes to serve his agenda, even if it condemns the innocent. He will proudly present his version of events in a way that makes him the hero and everyone else a villain. And finally, the climax of the list, and one who spreads strife among brothers. This is the capstone of this whole picture. This portrait. God places this one last for emphasis. Now, clearly, God hates every sin on this list. They're all an abomination to him, but by placing this one last, the Lord is telling us something. Something that should comfort us, the people of God, and it should terrify the scoundrel. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. But before we do, let's first consider verse 15 and the one terrifying outcome that awaits this contentious scoundrel. Look at verse 15. He says, therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. Therefore tells us that this is the consequence of this person's life. That's good news for us because it shows that God takes this seriously. But it's bad news for the scoundrel. He will not escape the God who sees all and judges all. And notice how personal Solomon makes this. He doesn't just say calamity will befall this man. No, he says his calamity will come suddenly. In other words, this man has a judgment that is fitting to him. He's been an agent of disorder, and God will bring a fitting disaster upon him. The one who has spent his life breaking apart will now be broken himself. And we know that God may allow this person to continue for a time. And yes, sometimes the Lord uses such men to test and refine his people, but be assured, his days are numbered. And when his judgment comes, Solomon says three things about it. First, it'll be certain. Therefore, his calamity will come. Our God is not indifferent to what this man does to others. Just because God is patient does not mean he is permissive. The Lord may endure for a time, allowing such people to store up wrath for themselves, but there is coming a day when every word and deed will be accounted for. Second, it will be sudden. It will come suddenly, he says. Instantly, he will be broken. When this man's time is up and his judgment comes, it will come with dizzying speed. It'll be a shock to him. It will take him by surprise, like a trap snapping shut. He won't see it coming. That's why Solomon stacks these words suddenly and instantly. It emphasizes the unexpected nature of God's judgment. And that shows us two things here. It shows us first that God doesn't mess around, does he? No, when the time is up, the time is up. But it also shows the hubris of this kind of man. He thought he was safe. He thought he was untouchable, that he could just go on without impunity. This kind of person is so impressed with himself that he thought he could keep on getting away with abusing God's people. But he finds out in a moment God's not messing around. And the third thing is that this will be final. He will be broken, and there will be no healing, he says. This should be the most terrifying part of the verse. Solomon doesn't just say he'll be disciplined or corrected. He says he'll be broken. He'll be broken beyond healing, without remedy. It's a picture of a destruction that cannot be reversed. Broken means shattered, crushed, destroyed. It's used to describe a ship that's run aground and sunk. It's the kind of ruin you can't fix. There's no mercy for an unrepentant sinner who dies in his sin. There will be no bargaining like those in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, who say to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" God's judgment isn't something you can talk your way out of. And that's fitting because this man has used his words his whole life to get what he wanted. But there comes a moment when his mouth is shut, the talking ends, the scheming stops, and God speaks. And he speaks condemnation to this sinner. And when he does, he breaks the man. And there will be no healing. So there's no bargaining and there's no appeal or reversal of God's verdict. When it comes, it is certain, sudden, and final. No second chance. There is no purgatory for this man, or any man for that matter. That is a wholly unbiblical doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory. It is the machinations of men. I say it is the doctrine of demons, because it denies the urgency of repentance now. It diminishes the holiness and justice of God. It elevates those who teach it and their system of religion, and it denigrates the sufficiency of the cross, implying that Christ's atonement wasn't enough. Scripture gives only two destinies and one decisive life. It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. For the believer to depart, Paul says, is to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. Or 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There is no purging of sins after death. Who you are in death is who you are for eternity. You are either in Christ, fully forgiven and redeemed, or you are in your sin, bearing the full weight of God's righteous condemnation. This is where the path of the insurrectionist ends. Certain, sudden, and final condemnation. It is the outcome for all who die in their sins, and especially for the man of Belial, the contentious scoundrel, the nefarious insurrectionist, the one who lives to fracture and disrupt God's people. So the seven marks and seven abominable sins and one terrifying outcome. And now in conclusion, I want us to go back to verse 19. I kind of left a question hanging out there, didn't I? Consider this numerical ladder of sins and which one God has placed at the top of the ladder. He says the number seven is the one who spreads strife among brothers. Does that surprise you at all that that's the one that he places at the top? I mean, we might naturally think which one is the worst one or the culmination. The one who sheds innocent blood, right? Murder, that seems to us to generally be far worse. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that. But the Lord places the emphasis on the one who spreads strife amongst the brothers. Why do you suppose this is? Well, here's what I believe. I believe that the Lord is showing us that to tear apart the unity of his people is worse in his eyes than even murdering someone. And here's why. To spread strife among brothers, that is to say to sow division in the church, is a kind of spiritual attempted murder, in the sense that it damages not just one person, but the whole body of Christ. And that is why I think this sin is at the top rung of the list. To sow discord is not merely to cause trouble, it is to wound the very people for whom Christ died. It is to strike at something Christ purchased with his blood. The New Testament speaks of the church as people whom he loves and set his affection on in Ephesians 5:25. People whom he shed his blood for, purchasing us at an infinite cost in Acts 20:28. Whom he calls and keeps, not losing one whom the Father has given him in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. Those whom he intercedes for, even now at the Father's right hand, Hebrews 7:25. Those whom he washes and sanctifies, cleansing by his word in Ephesians 5:26. And whom he is preparing for glory to present her to himself in magnificent purity, in Ephesians 5:27. When someone sows discord, they're not just stirring up drama. They are attacking what Christ cherishes. They are harming what he calls his own. Think about it this way. In the Old Testament, God speaks of Israel as the apple of his eye. Okay, in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And David in Psalm 17:8 even prays to the Lord, "Keep me as the apple of your eye," he says. The apple of the eye, it refers to the pupil. One of the most tender and guarded parts of the body. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, in the Song of Moses, he's talking about all that God has done for Jacob, for Israel. And he says in verse 10, he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. And the point here is obvious, I think. You protect your eyes instinctively, don't you? Are you going to allow the person next to you to go like this and touch you in the eye? No, nobody would do that. You guard your eyes without hesitation. You shield them because they are precious and because they're vulnerable. Now think of this. That same level of intimate love and protection expressed by God for Israel in the Old Testament, it is greatly intensified in the New Testament when Christ speaks about his people, the church. In other words, he doesn't just save us, he claims us. He calls us his flock, his sheep. He is the shepherd who knows his own and he lays down his life for us. He calls us his disciples, his servants, his friends. And more than that, he calls us his household and his brothers. He says we are his temple, his kingdom citizens. We are his elect, chosen before time. We are his saints, set apart for him. He says we are his inheritance, his possession, purchased, treasured, and kept. He says we are his body, joined to him as our living head, sharing one life, one spirit, and one future glory. And perhaps most intimate of all, he calls us his bride. His bride. What a comfort that should be to us. And what a fear that should instill in those who seek to harm her. Just ask yourself, how does a faithful bridegroom respond if somebody tries to harm his bride? How would you expect Christ to respond when someone seeks to fracture what he has given his life for, poured out his spirit into, and what he has united by his grace? And if that's not enough of a picture of the danger of sowing division, consider this. To tear at the unity of the church is to oppose the very work that Christ is doing in the world. It is to attempt to strike a blow against God's plan of redemption itself. That is why Scripture is so strong here. The person who sows discord is not simply unwise. They are acting against the purposes of God, against the blood of Christ, and against the Spirit who binds us all together in peace. Beloved, what comfort it is to know how precious we are to the Lord. And we don't meditate on that and say that to elevate ourselves and make ourselves more important than we are, or to suggest that God needs us in some way. Of course not. But how wonderful it is to know that our God is so infinitely gracious and loving that he would place such value on wretched sinners like us. If God responds to this sort of evil, worthless scoundrel in this way, how grievous do you think it is when his people act like this? If we're honest with ourselves, I'm sure we can all remember times when we have fallen into one or more of these abominable sins. We've all lied. We've all battled with prideful attitudes. And at times we may have even sown division ourselves through careless words or through speaking ill of others, participating in gossip. Praise God for his long-suffering kindness that he pours out on us each and every day, and the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, that even such grievous sins are covered. So as we consider these things, there's no room for self-righteousness. This is a time for humility, repentance if needed, a time for renewed fear of the Lord that doesn't turn us into a bunch of cynical, suspicious people running around wagging our fingers at people, but sober and faithful saints who seek to guard the purity that Christ purchased and walk in a way that is pleasing to him. We do have a calling, church, a calling to watch out for such people. Those who are ravenous wolves seeking to destroy Christ's church. And God has given us lots of things to help us in this. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit that we might grow in our discernment and in our righteous judgment. He's given us church elders, under shepherds, whose expressed duty is to guard the flock, to pour out our lives for you just as Christ did for us, and to shepherd in a way that reflects our chief shepherd's love. And we know that through all of this, that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things, even the trials that he uses to refine his people. But oh, how great a rest we can have knowing that Christ loves his bride with a faithful, fervent love that never ends. So, beloved, may we fear the Lord. May we love him more. May we cherish what he cherishes. May we refuse to give ears to lying tongues and divisive words, and find peace in knowing that our bridegroom is the Lord. He is God, and he won't mess around. He cherishes and protects that which is his, and that he is coming soon. He is coming soon for his bride, that where he is now, we may also be with him. We've got a couple minutes for questions and conversations, so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll do that. So please bow with me. Lord Jesus, it is beyond me to express the gratitude and the love that we have for you, for what you have done for us, and that while we were yet sinners, wretched rebels, lost in darkness, enemies of God, you died for us. And you didn't just die to save us, you died to make us new, to transform us from one kingdom into your kingdom, and to transform us from filthy, wretched sinners into your bride. It's unfathomable, Father, and we're just so thankful that you have chosen to do this, and that your Son has accomplished this, and that your Spirit applies this in our lives. Help us live as your bride, holy and pure, seeking the bond of unity and peace that you have wrought in your Spirit. Help us, Father, to honor you in the things that we do and say to one another. And forgive us, Lord, for we are so imperfect, and there are times when we stumble, there are even times when we act a fool, and when we act as a wicked person like this does. So thank you, Lord, for your gracious forgiveness that you pour out on us each and every day. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.